As I can see everybody, thank you for being here. At long last, we are going to be taking on the book of Revelation itself tonight. And so you can turn over there, unless you have questions in chapters 23 and 24 of Matthew. Now, depending on how you count, if you include not just these Wednesday night sessions, but our Sunday night material where I added a couple of extra lessons, if you will, I think we have 7 or 8 lessons now on the book of Revelation, many of which, 4 of which, have dealt with Matthew 23 and 24, and I never allowed you, space for a single word edgewise, I know. So do you have questions about that 24th chapter of Matthew? Did it make sense? Did it drive you crazy? Did it scare you? How do you feel about Matthew 24? This is your last chance. Okay, now of course you can always come and talk to me at any time, but Matthew 24 is challenging. And I had at least one woman who came to me after the class, and she said, "I've been wrong on that my whole life." Yeah, maybe so. And so I pointed out to her something John and I had been talking about. We should not be surprised by that and really should appreciate that. Insofar as I think it is God's plan that in every generation, that generation has to study for itself. We really ought not, if we're going to ever call ourselves worthy of the name Bible students, we really ought not to just accept whatever we hear. So I expect that material was challenging for quite a few of you. Don't expect anybody to just throw off what you thought about it overnight, but all I ask is that you do contemplate it, consider it. As I've mentioned so many times, I came to the view that I presented to you in 1975. Held that same view ever since. So taught it quite a few times in Bible classes like this, discussed it for hundreds of hours, I guess, both within the church and outside, with Mormons and Witnesses and Adventists and Baptists and you name it. And I just never wavered since 1975. There is not one word in the 24th chapter of Matthew it deals with anything other than the fall of Jerusalem, which is the only questions that the apostles asked, the only subject that they were talking about. Everything is focused in that event. We'll come back to that briefly tonight as we get deeper into Revelation chapter 1, but if you don't have any questions, my little introduction here, I see there's one. What do you got, Bill? I got to speak way up. My head's still plugged from... Okay, the question Bill's asked really has to do with the numbering of the comings. Bill and Don and I went for the hike up to the lava fields a week ago, as you saw in one of the pictures last Sunday. And as we were coming down the mountain, we got talking about this very thing. Excellent question. In our culture, what does the term second coming refer to? In the United States of America, if somebody references the second coming, what are they talking about? What's the picture in their mind? The end of the world, isn't it? It's the end of the planet. It's the final coming, the last coming. We have been programmed since infancy in our culture to think that the Bible only talks about two comings. And it's so deeply embedded in our religious upbringing, our cultural upbringing in America, that we've kind of got it in our heads that the Bible actually numbered them. Somewhere you could find a verse, that says there's only two comings, and they are called the first and the second, But there's nothing like that in Scripture. And so my conviction and what I've been presenting to you is that the New Testament teaches at least 3 comings of Jesus. It teaches his coming in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. He came for 30 years. He taught for 3.5 years. He dies on the cross. He raises from the dead. He returns to heaven. The Gospels close. The book of Acts begins. And we discover then that the church is born and we're marching on down through time. The coming that Jesus most referenced in his lifetime, the one that was the imminent one, the immediate one, the next one that you read about in the Gospels, The second coming of Christ is not the one in the flesh. He left the earth and returned to heaven to reign. But it is his coming in judgment by means, by way of, the agents or instruments that he sent, the Roman army, to reveal himself, as we studied in Matthew 24, as reigning from heaven. The sign that the Son of Man is in heaven is that he will judge those who first murdered him, rejected their Messiah, but also were responsible for the blood of all the apostles and prophets, as both Matthew 23 and Matthew 24 discuss. At very great length, and on several different occasions now, as we get into the book of Revelation itself, that theme of judgment for the persecuted saints, when the Son of Man comes to render judgment upon those Jews and to bring to an end that old covenant's possibility of even being practiced with the destruction of the temple, that coming is the second coming. The third coming is talked about in Acts chapter 1, well, in John chapter 5, Acts chapter 1, it's in 1 Thessalonians, it's in all of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and this is what Bill and I had talked about. Please don't think, when you're done with me in Matthew 24, that there aren't any more comings, that there are no other comings than the one in judgment in 70 A.D. There is. Jesus will come back the same way he left in Acts chapter 1. And when he does, there'll be a judgment of both the evil and the good, a resurrection of all who have died, and a final judgment, which plenty of passages talk about, but Matthew 24 does not. So all I presented is that I'm really not changing your understanding or view of the third coming of Jesus. It's just that I'm numbering them differently, okay? And I don't think Matthew 24 is talking about that. So I still believe in that future judgment, as you do, just that Matthew 24 wasn't talking about it. So as Bible students, we do not want to wrest scriptures out of their context and force them to talk about something that they're not, even if the thing that we're forcing them to talk about may be true. There is a third coming. Jesus will judge the whole world. The dead will rise. We don't want to make passages about 70 AD over into a discussion of that. We just want to make sure we don't mix and match, keep things straight. Okay, so I think I answered Bill's question the same way I did, you know, on the road there, but yeah, I understand there's going to be at least those three comings. Okay, so let's plunge on in then to the book itself. Everybody open up to Revelation chapter 1, and then we'll also be referencing tonight, so you want to open up in the syllabus here to your page 18, which is entitled at the top, Two Major Principles for Interpreting Revelation. We'll have a chance to kind of obliquely reference that this evening. And then especially now, probably best if you just turn to page 20, which is entitled Chapter 1, Introduction to Jesus and to John. Now, I doubt really that we'll get any farther even in the first seven verses here this evening. We've got a lot to talk about. But those two pages, 18 and 20, are the two that we'll be working through in the course of the evening. So, first we have in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1, this simple statement, this very beginning to this wonderful book. In the New American Standard it reads, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And he sent, communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John." Now, you know, I just love being a preacher because you get to talk about your pet peeves. And I have one of the biggest pet peeves in 40 years of being a Christian right here in Revelation 1:1. I want everybody to stare very carefully at those five words, the revelation of Jesus Christ, and ask yourself, what does that absolutely not do? What does it absolutely not say that you hear constantly, regularly, universally, in the church and out of the church? The revelations of Jesus Christ. It gets put into the plural. Brother, I know you could say this is nitpicky, but based on Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, where we have an entire argument by Paul that is based on a distinction between singular and plural, I really think it matters to us that you break yourself of that miserably mistaken habit. This is
one revelation. It is in the singular and not the plural. It is in the singular very distinctly for a reason. Putting it into the plural mistakes the whole major statement, which actually is a declaration of the entire purpose of the book. This is not a bunch of revelations. It is one revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Which brings us to our next problem. How do you understand that phrase? And there are two very different ways to do it. This singular revelation is either something that Jesus revealed. It is a vision that he brings to us. It either that phrase means that it's talking about, the book will be talking about, something that Jesus wants us to know. Or, and very different from that idea, or Jesus is the thing that is being revealed. It is the revealing, the uncovering of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of Jesus Christ. Something that was veiled is now being revealed. So that now you can see something that you wouldn't have understood otherwise. My pick between the two is very decidedly in favor of this second one. That Jesus is the thing that is revealed, and that's why it's in the singular. Jesus is being revealed. Jesus is being offered up to us more clearly. Jesus has some sort of mystery that's being uncovered, that's being removed, and we're going to learn about Jesus. So, that's what I think this phrase refers to, but especially tonight, I wanted you to see some quotes that I found, as a matter of fact, only today as I was preparing for this class. I think it's the revelation of Jesus for the reasons that this guy, Joseph A. Seitz, suggests in his introductory material, I guess it was on the very first verse, as a matter of fact, on the meaning of this phrase, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. You already know, I'm absolutely certain, that the word revelation there in the Greek is some many forms of apocalypsis or apocalypse. Toast, I guess it is, but it's the word that we get apocalypse from. Now he says, apocalypse means something revealed, disclosed, manifested, or shown. The verb apocalypto means to reveal, to make manifest, to uncover, or to view. The noun apocalypsis, it's also pronounced that way, means a revelation, a disclosure, an appearing, a making manifest. The apocalypse of Jesus Christ must therefore be the revealing, the manifesting, the appearing of Jesus Christ. This is the key to the whole book. It is a book of which Christ is the great subject and center. If the revelation of Jesus Christ meant nothing more than certain communications made known by Christ, I can see no significance or propriety in affixing this title to this book rather than any other books of Scripture. Are they not all alike, the revelation of Jesus Christ in this sense? Does not Peter say of the inspired writers in general that they were moved by the Spirit of Christ which was in them? Why single out this particular book as the revelation of Jesus Christ, when it's no more the gift of Jesus than any other inspired book? I am perfectly convinced from a review of the places in which the word occurs in the New Testament, as well as from all contents of this particular part of it, that the apocalypse of Jesus Christ means Jesus Christ revealed and uncovered to mortal view, and not merely Jesus Christ revealing and making known hidden things to be recorded for our learning. That's just three pages of excerpts from statements he made about that particular phrase. So you need to think about that. In other classes, we've talked about this. Whenever you have a prepositional phrase that begins with the word of, as in this, the revelation of Jesus Christ, that phrase of and whatever follows, in this case of Jesus Christ, is either objective or subjective. And that means there's two different ways it can be understood. In this case, Jesus is the subject of the revelation. Jesus is the subject of the book. Jesus is what is being revealed. In this book, we're going to learn a lot about Jesus the Christ, which will have direct ties to Matthew chapter 24 and a host of other places in the Gospels and elsewhere that we'll talk about as we go along. So, once again, this is a book about Jesus, His power, His place, His working, His nature. We're going to be learning about Jesus as He is uncovered, as He is manifested in this book. Do you have enough comment? Not the opposite. What it says is, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, everybody, verse 1, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And he sent, communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. What we're going to learn about Jesus is that he is the one who makes these things take place. And we're going to learn why he makes these things take place. And what we should learn from the fact that Jesus made those things take place. Okay? He's the subject. He's the doer. He's the one that's revealed. And the power that he wields from heaven is revealed here in this book. He's the one that both foretold these things would happen and makes them happen. Okay? Now, everybody, got that phrase, revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And he sent and communicated it. This word, theon, translated communicated in New American Standard, is your word for signs, S-I-G-N-S. He signified it. He put it in the form of signs by his angel to his bondservant, John. So this is really interesting. What the verse says is, like no other book in all the Bible, that there is a chain of command or authority, there is a baton passing that takes place with regard to this book that is not stated about any other book in the Bible. God in heaven, according to these verses, gives this to Jesus. Jesus gives it to an angel. The angel gives it to John. John gives it to the people that live right there on planet Earth. Coast of Turkey, and just a little bit inland there, these seven churches we're going to be studying about, gives it to his bondservant. This is the way it was passed down from God through Jesus to a messenger, angelos, an angel, unspecified, I don't know who that is or how that works, and then to John, and then to his bondservant. This chain right here is very interesting, and yet there's nothing else said about it. It seems to indicate to me maybe an importance, but at least, that this is an unusual book. For reasons of his own that are not stipulated, God wanted to have Jesus and angel and John involved, all of them, as intermediaries and through which the book passes, so that it could get down to those seven churches in Asia, what we today call Turkey, to the saints, to the Christians, to the bondservants of that time. It was sent in that manner. Now, the revelation, Bill mentioned this a second ago, which God gave him to show to his bondservants, the things which must, is a revelation of Jesus. We're going to learn about him. And therefore, things that have to happen. Things that he will do that must take place. Shortly take place. Therefore, we have just had a very precise statement about what this book is going to do. It has declared itself. It will reveal Jesus Christ and certain things which will take place. Therefore, brethren, what do you think? Shouldn't we be looking things to take place. That's what I get out of the passage. Not that it is a book of symbols about symbols. Not that it's going to figuratively represent things that don't take place, but which represent something else. But that there will actually be some concrete things that will come to pass. They will take place. They will happen. These things that will take place shortly. And at this point, we're now going to use that part on page 18 that is immediately, in front of the actual chapter 1 material I had you turn to. These two major principles for interpreting the book of Revelation. Please look at that page, number 18. Now, two major principles. Number one, brethren, in these three verses, this book has got to mean something to the people it's given to. Whether you take the early date, as I do, sometime in the middle of the 60s, or the late date, exactly 30 years later, in the middle of the 90s, whichever you pick in that 30-year time span, it meant something to first century saints. It was written to them. It was delivered to them. They are named. And they are told that this is a revelation of Jesus about things that will shortly take place. When they received the book and these words entered into their minds, they would be expecting what? Things to shortly take place. And it's the only way you can understand it. So when people come along today, 2,000 years later, and they say, well, the book is not yet fulfilled. It's talking about the end of the planet, not the end of the Jerusalem and the Old Covenant. It's talking about the end, of our world today, two millenniums later. Brethren, that is utter nonsense to a first century Christian who's reading the book. That would make no sense to them at all. That's not what those words mean. But I want to take you through the next major principle for interpreting this now, which you'll see on page 18, has to do with a very detailed word study. Now, I'm going to put all of it up here on the screen. You'll do better if you look at it in the syllabus, because it would be pretty small on the screen. But that word shortly, brethren, is pretty common in the New Testament. It comes up 40 times. 9 of those 40 times are in the book of Revelation, and that's more than any other book in the New Testament. What does it mean? Can it mean a couple of millenniums from now? Every occurrence of its 8 Greek forms, Greeks are notorious for putting different endings on a word, on a root word, they have lots of different endings, there's 8 of them in this case, they're listed on that page 18 of your syllabus. Now you see what I mean, you can't be reading that, but takeos is the first one, it's Strong's number 5030, it's an adverb in that form, and it's used 10 times in the New Testament. Here they are. So you can look up every one of them. Then, the next 4 forms, we'll just take all at once, and just see what I'm doing. Takine is pronounced takine, so you see the Greek and the English pronunciation. Strong's 531 is an adjective that's used only once in the New Testament. And then 531, again, but it has a slightly different form. It's an adjective used only once, so you can find the places where it's used. Here's the places in this more yellow text where it occurs in the New Testament. There's an adjectival form, take, that is used 7 times in the book, or rather in the New Testament, and twice in the book of Revelation. That's the form, take, which is exactly like that in Greek, how you pronounce it, that is in Revelation 1:1 and in 22:6. The book begins and ends with this particular adjective. It can also be found 5 other places. Acts 12, Acts 22, Acts 25, Luke 18, Romans 16. You can look them up. They're printed in your syllabus. The second form, taku, that appears in the book of Revelation, occurs 7 times in the book of Revelation. Chapter 2, verse 5 and verse 16, chapter 3, 11, chapter 11, verse 14, chapter 22, verses 7, 12, and 20. 7 times in the book of Revelation. So, these two forms of the same Greek word, same root, 9 times in the book of Revelation. And there are the other occurrences in the New Testament, and one last one, Taku's, the form that you can go and check out. But I'll give you this summary. Here are some of those references. Examples of shortly that are used outside the book of Revelation, but in the New Testament, so that we can figure out what it means in the book of Revelation. In Acts chapter 12, everybody turn over there for just a second. In Acts chapter 12 and verse 7, here we have that word in this verse. Behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter's side and roused him, saying, get up in a couple of thousand years. See how ridiculous that is. No, this time shortly means get up right now in the next 60 seconds. That's the word in Revelation 1:1. It's the same exact same word, same form. It is that word. And in 22:6. Now, look at John 11, verses 29 through 31. John 11, 29. When she heard it, she arose quickly and was coming to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. The Jews then were with her in the house, consoling her. When they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to weep. She went how? Quickly. Did she postpone it till tomorrow? Next month? Next year? What does quickly mean in this context? And it will appear that way, what is that, 6 times in the book of Revelation. But in John 11, it's talking about a single minute again. In John 13, verse 27, it refers to an hour or two. In chapter 25, it's maybe 10 days in the book of Acts. In 2 Timothy 4, it's a few months. And in Galatians, it's maybe a year or two maximum. So my point is this. The word does not mean in the next 60 seconds. And the word does not mean in an hour. And the word does not mean 10 days from now. And the word does not mean in a couple of months or in a year or so. The word means soon. It means quickly. The same way those words strike us in English. It's an unspecified period of time in hours, minutes, and seconds. But it's a short period of time. It's a tiny period of time. It is a relative period of time. It's not a middle or a long period of time. It's a small period of time. So that small period of time ranges in the New Testament from a minute down to maybe a year or two, where Paul marveled that the Galatians were so soon removed from him who called them. Well, I don't think they gave up Christ, you know, in 60 seconds, though, you know, a few months might fit. It's more likely, you know, a year or so that they managed to fall away. It's very plain in the Scripture, brethren, that it never means a long time, the way humans measure time. It was written to the first century saints. The words meant something to them. It was a revelation, not a mystery, and not a concealing. The words were intended to enlighten so that you would understand. So when they read these words, they're going to get out of it what they always got out of those words. This time reference means soon. Correct? Right?
Some people might say, well, whatever century it happens in, then when it happens, it'll happen swiftly.
Yeah, I think we addressed that in one of our earlier classes, too. What people do when they're confronted with this and they don't want it, they're invested in premillennialism, or they've had, you know, ideas that they're very cherished because they've been long held, and it's hard to give them up. They don't want to give them up. They'll say, well, what he's doing is he's skipping over that generation entirely, and he's telling them that he wants to talk about a generation that now we know would be 2,000 years away. And in that generation, the things will happen real fast. You know, like that. And brothers, again, could anybody in the first century get that out of those words? It's not humanly possible. It would just never occur to them. It's not what it says. And so that's the problem. We've got two issues here. What did it mean when it was given to those people? Would they possibly get two millenniums out of this? Is it skipping all those intervening generations? Or would they see it the way it reads in their language? Rachel, you had a hand up.
The first
thing,
the momentary light assumption, that would be like the same word?
You know, I don't know. I can't remember the verse right now. We'll have to look that up afterwards. I do have great text here, and we'll just have to look that up after class. So come to me after. As a matter of fact, I've got a book for you guys anyway, so don't leave without it. We'll come talk about them, but you know, I just couldn't tell you right now. Okay, so, brother, here's my challenge, and it's in the syllabus too. I gave you in that syllabus absolutely every occurrence in every form of this word, all 40 references. And my challenge is, can you find any one of those 40 that refers to anything in the New Testament that's more than 5 years off? And I can't. Not in any one of the 40 uses in the New Testament. But I'll freely admit, there are three that you might would argue. So, take note of those. And go look at Luke 18:8. Go look at Romans 16:20. And go look at 2 Peter 2:1. Of these 40 occurrences, three of them, I'll admit, you might could argue, could last longer than that. But, and maybe this is too strong, I thought better this later, I don't know if it's contradict or not, but contraindicate maybe. Okay, did all three make the other 37 not mean what they say? Or should we rather say, well, wait a minute, there's 37 times where it's just not questioned. There isn't any other way you can understand it. It's used in a context that removes all doubt. So how about these three then? I think they fit in the same context and in the same definition, in the same connotation and denotation. So you can have a look at those. I just want to be a Bible student. So what's the truth on the matter? Can the word shortly refer to long periods of time? I maintain no, because there's a word for long and there's a word for short, and these two are opposites. They're not the same. So if you use one, then it's not the other. Okay? So, I think it's universally 40 times that it means something that is near and within 5 years or less. If not, if these three are not an exception, then we have to look for first century fulfillment to this, brethren. The book begins and ends this way. We're looking for things that will take place shortly. Now, adding verse 2, we have the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants, things which must shortly take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Now, two ways to understand this. Both of them are absolutely true, so you don't have to pick between the two. John, the writer of Revelation, John will bear witness to what he sees in the book. It's a book of visions that were bestowed upon him. He witnessed these things looking at them. He actually could say, I saw it. Okay? And he bears witness to that fact. He testifies he saw these things. But if you'll remember, 1 John, apparently written by the same man, and the first few verses, he talks about the things that he witnessed, that he saw, that he touched, that he heard. Remember all that? 1 John, first few verses. And it may be that he's referencing that idea as well. This is the bondservant John, who bore witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, all that he saw, and he said in 1 John 1:1. In other words, I'm the Apostle John. I beheld Jesus for 3.5 years. I lived with him for 3.5 years. I studied with him for 3.5 years. I saw that he was crucified. I saw that he was raised from the dead. I am an eyewitness of all these things. And it is that testimony, as an eyewitness, that I have offered you in my previous life and that I'm offering you now. So you see, it's two different ideas, but they come to the same thing, and they're not at all, you know, necessary to pick between them. They're both true. So now, adding Revelation 1, verse 3, and remembering what I had said as our two major principles of interpretation. Blessed is he who reads. Now, before you say, I'm so grateful for this blessing, which you should. I'm grateful for the blessing. We're all reading the book. Who was it given to? 2,000 years ago, saints in 7 churches in Asia, what we now call modern Turkey, when they read those words, they would receive a blessing. And as a matter of fact, I'll suggest it is really kind of a fine point that, as you know, Gutenberg hadn't come along yet. Scribes took a long time to make a copy, and it would be very many years before it would be common for people to have their own Bibles. So how did they study the scriptures in the first century? A man would stand up or sit in the Jewish case, and what would he do? He's the reader. So there's a blessing being pronounced upon the one who does the reading so that everybody else can have the blessing that comes to those who hear. I think probably that's more precisely what he has in mind, is their custom, which we don't do a lot today. Every once in a while we do here, but, you know, not really today like they did. But brethren, I want you to know that 2,000 years ago, the reader and the hearer was blessed by the words of this prophecy. They were going to receive something from God as a result. This blessing, this good thing that comes upon them, there is the revelation of Jesus Christ. They will come to appreciate Jesus more fully and deeply if they do that. But it's this next statement in verse 3 that, again, really helps, I think, if we can remember it throughout our studies, to get to what the book is talking about. In the first century, when the book was written, and the people to whom it was written, they would be blessed if they read it and if they heard it. But what were they also commanded to do? What does that mean? Now, boys, I'm going to be out of the house for the next several hours. You keep your hands out of that cookie jar. Now, you better heed what I say. What does that mean? Obey it. Keep it. Do what it says. Now, don't you ever forget that. If this book is skipping over 2 millenniums, because Greg suggested, you'll hear people all the time saying, well, it does exactly that. It's just saying it'll happen real fast in that far future generation whenever they come. Okay? If it's doing that, brethren, then how did the first century people heed it? How would they be able to obey it? How could they do what it says? How could they see what would shortly come to pass? All of those things would be impossible if the book does not take place in the lifetime of the people to whom it was given. That's huge, isn't it? And that's also just Bible study. That's just context. It's remembering to ask who, what, where, when, why, and how. It's remembering that in Bible study, we have to carefully ask ourselves all those questions so that we don't read into it something it never said. We don't get out of it something it never said. We just get out of it what God put into it. And when you're careful about this passage, then brethren, we have first century saints in an identified location who are told that there are things that will shortly come to pass, and that shortly is a word they understand, is going to reference them because they're going to read it, they're going to hear it, and they're going to heed what is written in this book. Better be coming to pass pretty shortly, because if it gets any of this, you know, too far outside their lives, then those words are meaningless. It doesn't mean what it says. And then, brethren, and I won't take the time tonight to go into this word study, the time is Angus. It looks like E-G-G-U-S in English letters of the Greek. Angus. Angus is not takus. Takus means shortly or quickly. Angus means near. And you can do the same thing with that word study that I just did with Paku, so have at it. But brethren, does near mean far? Is a time that is 2,000 years away and counting near? Is there any place in Scripture where something that is 2,000 years away is described as near? Can a thing that is shortly to come to pass and is near, which you are to hear and heed, 2,000 years away? That is not possible. It just isn't. Yet, the vast majority of Bible students today, and quite a few in the church as well as out, read all these words and still think that somehow it's all being cast in the future some way. And there's lots of different ways they do it. If you hear certain arguments, you don't come and talk to me, but really I don't have time to get in all the different ways that people look at these words and then say, it really doesn't mean what it says. And here's the way I think that it can not mean what it says. And here's another way that I think it can mean what it doesn't say. You know, I'm just not into that anymore. I was for years. I want you to understand what I'm teaching. I came to understand in 1987. I've been teaching it consistently this way since that time. But prior to 1987, I'd been a Christian for 14 years. And in those 14 years, I held the other views of the book of Revelation. I thought that, you know, it's talking about other things. No, I don't think so. And we'll find an exception. I think contextually identifies itself as such. Now, brethren, the bulk of the book is going to take place shortly and near. Those people are going to see it. Now, that brings us to the next three verses, 4-6. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. We'll have occasion in succeeding classes to talk about in great detail with photographs of every one of those seven churches. Excuse me, in Asia, so let's not worry about that one yet. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. That is God the Father, Jehovah. There are, and I forget now, I think three more places in the book of Revelation only and nowhere else in your Bible that these seven spirits are going to be mentioned. That is endlessly fascinating, isn't it? Now, how many spirits are there? Ephesians 4. One, and one spirit. And that's right. Okay? So who are the seven spirits that are before his throne? I want you to all respond with an absolutely unarguable position. Who or what are those seven spirits? Say it with me. I don't know. And you never will. The way you've got is this statement four times in the book of Revelation is never explained. So, you know, again, now we start speculating. You know, seven is a perfect number, and it means completion and all that. That is something that I've never bought, and I still don't, and we'll talk about this numerology stuff later. But that whole idea about seven being the number of completion, and six is incomplete, and ten is perfect, and all that. I've never seen any justification for that in Scripture, and I don't see any justification for it outside of Scripture. And I'll tell you how I'm going to approach the book of Revelation. I'm going to take every word in its literal sense first. If I have contextual reason, some hermeneutic reason, some impulse in the context that makes me understand it differently, then I'll understand it differently. But until I do, I'm going to take it as natural, normal signification. I think that word seven means this. That's seven. And I think that word spirit is in the plural because seven is plural. And I think they're before the throne of God, about which I know very little, though two chapters will describe it for us. What does it mean? I don't know. Okay, Bill will tell us.
The word spirit is capitalized. What does it actually mean in Greek?
Okay, and a good, very good observation. Whenever you see any word capitalized in your Bible translation, okay, was it capitalized in the original language? Kind of a trick question, because some of the manuscripts are all capitalized. Most of the things are located in the But the capitalizing that's done, who does that? Is that done by God or was that done by me? It's done by me. It's just a common word for spirit. And that common word for spirit, when we think in the context that it refers to God somehow, then the translators will choose at their own discretion whether or not they want to capitalize it. In this case, they did. But that capitalizing isn't in the original text, and you're right back where you started. Say it with me. I don't. No. There's seven spirits that are before the throne. That's all I know about. Frank? I can't hear you, Frank. A little louder.
The seven spirits possibly alludes to the sevenfold spirits of God in Isaiah 11:2.
Okay. A commentator suggesting Isaiah 11:2 that Frank pointed out. And I'm going to leave that for you guys to study. Okay? There'll be many times where I'm going to do that for you in the book of Revelation. It's a big book. A lot of things to think about. So, Isaiah 11:2 is a place you can go and think about. But in the end, who they are, what they do, I can't answer any of these questions. All I know is this. I'm pretty impressed. John was too. John's going to write seven churches in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. And this grace and peace is coming to you from the seven spirits who are before his throne. So the grace and peace comes to you from him who is and who was and who is to come. That's the Father. And it comes from the seven spirits who are somehow being distinguished from the Father here. There's an eight. If they're one and the same, okay, then it's two different ways to refer to God. Have a look at Isaiah 11:2. I don't know. Okay, that's worth a study. Now, verse 5, and, so grace and peace to you from God and seven spirits, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. This designation of Jesus, you can find in other places, Lord of Lords, King of Kings. Firstborn of the dead has more to do, well certainly has more to do, with not order of coming out from the dead, but preeminence as among those that have come from the dead. Jesus is the preeminent one. Firstborn, Jewish culture, you all know about this, and we'll take time with it. Then the family might have six girls and then a boy. Who's the firstborn? The boy. Well, he's the seventhborn. How is he the firstborn? Firstborn because he's the one who will take up the rule, reins of government over that family and its responsibilities. He's the preeminent one. He's that. This is what Jesus is as well. Certainly not first one raised from the dead. He had raised people from the dead before he himself was raised. Then, to him who loves us and releases us from our sins by his blood, and he's made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. This revelation of Jesus Christ, brethren, is about the glory and the dominion forever and ever of Jesus the Christ. And he made us to be what in the past tense when the book was written? He made us Christians to be a kingdom. Did the kingdom already exist when the book of Revelation was written? Yes. The book of Revelation was written in the first century, whether 60s or 90s. That kingdom was already there. So the entire scheme of eschatology that we know as premillennialism, Hal Lindsey, Left Behind, the most popular system of end times thought in America, that 40%, 120 million people in America believe, is absolutely false. It is predicated on the concept that the kingdom does not exist yet, but it will when the Lord comes back to set up a literal 1,000-year reign in the flesh on the earth in Jerusalem. None of those things are going to happen. So, and we're already a kingdom, a simple Bible study, and priest to his God and Father. All right, we're in class then with this. The reason that I spent 4 weeks in Matthew, videotaped them all, and then corrupted two of those files and lost the recordings. My fault. Time. That explains how I did it, but they're gone. The reason I spent all that time in Matthew chapter 24, brethren, is because the seventh verse of Revelation 1 is the 30th verse of Matthew 24. Brethren, that ought to catch your attention. The seventh verse in the book of Revelation about things which will shortly take place because they are near. The seventh verse, four verses later, is a quote from Jesus in Matthew 24, verse 30. What did Jesus say in Matthew 24, 34? All these things, what? Will take place in this generation. All these things will what? What did Revelation start off with? Things that would shortly take place. Matthew 24:30 is quoted as a foundation introductory statement to your understanding of the book of Revelation. The term Son of Man that you find in Matthew 24:30, you'll find in Revelation chapter 1 verse 3 and again in chapter 1 verse 7 and in verse 8. The term coming on clouds, which we studied at such great length from Isaiah, that could be literal, as it is in Acts 1, or figurative, as it is in Isaiah 13 and Matthew 24, has to do with somebody coming that you can't stop. Because in the first century, brethren, if that person's riding on a cloud, we don't have any aircraft, we don't have any anti-aircraft, we don't have any way to stop it. When they're coming on the clouds, you lost. You can't win. Then the tribes of the earth will mourn, it says in both of those verses. And you'll recall, we took the time to go look in Matthew chapter 2, Matthew chapter 4. We saw in the book of Acts that several times in your New Testament, the word for earth, the Greek is gates, cannot, does not, will not refer to the planet, but refers, better translated, land, as it is land of Israel. And when it's used like that, if all the tribes of the land will mourn, who are those tribes? What nationality? The Jews. And how many tribes are there? 12, you can ask if you want, but they're those tribes. They're the tribes that are in the land of Israel, brethren. Tribes of Europe will mourn. It's being quoted from Matthew 24, verse 30. And then it says, they will see him in Matthew 24, 30. And every eye will see him in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. They, in the context of Matthew 24, is the tribes this morning when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds. Over here, it's subtitle, or the appositive, even those who pierced him. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Now, brother, I appreciate, fully appreciate that. I think this will be true at the end of the world. And that these guys who killed Jesus would be coming back from the dead for this. Those words could mean that. But Matthew 24:30, where they'll see him, and this is quoting it, says not four verses later. All these things will take place in this generation. So I think that even those who pierced him are still living when they see coming on the clouds, in that metaphorical sense, like Isaiah 13 says, when they see the abomination of desolation, which is what? Jerusalem surrounded by armies. Luke chapter... No, but good call. 21, verse 20. Luke 17 is a different context, also talking about the same things, but it's Luke 21, 20 that we're looking for, says that the abomination of desolation is Rome surrounded by armies. Now, those guys were there. They saw Jesus coming in that manner. And then this generation, Matthew 24, 30, we've been told these things are shortly to come to pass, and they're near in the first three verses of Revelation, and again, four or five times in chapter 22 at the end. So, brethren, when you're looking at Revelation 1, is it a mystery or a revelation? What is the relationship between a mystery and a revelation? They're opposites. And what does a revelation do to a mystery? It banishes it. It eliminates it. The revelation clears up the questions. Questions will be answered in this book. Mysteries will be resolved and solved in this book. In this book of signs and visions that is just wondrous to behold, so much so it nearly killed John, I guess we should be glad God didn't pick us for it. A better, clearer understanding of Jesus will be gained when you're done with this book. That's the purpose of the book. And for the people of the first century, did it mean something or did it skip them in the next 50 generations? It meant something to them because they were going to read it and hear it and then what? Heed it and see it, but heed it. And then these things, are they near or far? Near. Soon or late? Soon. Beginning and ending the book that way. So, I'm going to camp on that. I'm going to remember that in my teaching to you in the book of Revelation. I'm not going to wander in here 4 or 5 chapters and then say, well, forget all of this, you know, and you're just, you know, I'll forget it. I'm going to remember that the book of Revelation declared itself in very clear terms before we began. So that, if I violate any of those terms, I'm probably making a mistake, aren't I? Unless I have some compelling reason to see something that is not going to be fulfilled in that generation, then, brethren, I'm sticking with that generation. Because that's what the book did. Now, I did this on Sunday nights, and so for the sake of those who are watching the class and others who may not have been in the class, turn back in the syllabus to your page 16. On page 16, it's entitled Time References in the Book of Revelation. I did this on a Sunday night, so not everybody would have seen that. See again my chart that you have before you, the comparison between Matthew 24 and Revelation 1 verse 7. But then note that that number 2 down there gives you mean what they say. And then Revelation 10:7 fulfills Luke 21. Number 4, Revelation 11, 1 and 2 states the length of the Gentile occupation. Number 5, Revelation 13:18 has got to be Nero Caesar. It can't possibly be anybody else. Number 6, Revelation 17 and 18 must refer to first century Jerusalem. That page is giving you many other time references that will corral us, restrain us, discipline us, and inform us about what the book's talking about. They also, all of them, point to the first century. So, in addition to the material that we found tonight in verses 1 through 7, make sure you go back and you look at all those passages. That's very enlightening, the time references in the book of Revelation. And then if you turn back another page in your syllabus, another class that I did on a Sunday night, so not everybody would have seen. This is Jerusalem's 70 AD destruction foretold in Matthew chapter 24. It's all our Matthew 24 material. Remember that, too, as we're going through this book of Revelation. This comparison in verse 7 is not the only one that we're going to be finding between those two. And then, lastly, I heard the bell, you'll turn back to your page 12 in the syllabus. It says, Prophecies of Jerusalem's 70 AD destruction. It's been my experience in teaching this since 1987 that most of us are just not familiar with how many times the destruction of Jerusalem was foretold. Okay? When Jesus is foretelling it, well, when Malachi is foretelling it in chapters 3 and 4, or John in chapter 3 of Matthew, Jesus in 10, 13, 16, and 23 of Matthew, when they're foretelling it in the Gospels or in Malachi, is it near, soon, or short? No. But it's in this generation. And then you get down to Revelation. And now after 4 years have passed in predicting it in the Gospels, what do we have? Now it's really near. So especially study that page. So as you collect these passages, you may come to realize, brethren, the fall of Jerusalem was always a gigantic part of God's plans. It wasn't just that he was fulfilling the Old Testament and bringing us Jesus, but that he had always, Old Testament and New, told us that he would also end the Old Covenant. He would bring it to a conclusion. He would stop it. It would be completed. It would be annihilated. It would be obliterated. It was going to be done. It would end. Revelation, in enormous detail, under figures, signs, and visions, is going to reveal to us how Jesus did that and cause us to more fully appreciate the enormous power of the Son of the Living God, who could foretell, not just in the detail of Matthew 24, but in many chapters, much finer detail in Revelation. I view Matthew 24 as something like an outline for the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is the fullness of Matthew chapter 24. And you will see then that God had always intended to have that old covenant have a beginning, a middle, and an end. And what Revelation is all about is very precise detail of fulfilled historical events that we can put dates on how he did that. What he said he would do in Matthew 24, he is about to do soon in Revelation. Okay? Thank you all so much.